Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 50 tonight. Psalm 50. We're working our way through the Psalms, and this has been at least 50 weeks. In fact, there have been some Psalms where I tried to my best to get it all in one session, and I didn't do it, and I just kind of went on to the next Psalm. But last week, somebody even mentioned me, said, "You didn't finish that whole Psalm last week, did you?" I said, "No, I didn't." So I appreciate those comments. Number one, noticing that we didn't finish it, and then being interested to hear the rest of it. So Psalm 50, and we've asked in weeks past if you have underlined verses, and I think one of the most familiar ones in this psalm was that. Let's see, what I don't have it in my the second part of verse 10, the cattle upon a thousand hills. I think that's probably one of the most familiar ones that we've underlined in our Bibles. But let's read this psalm, and maybe you remember a little bit from last week. Maybe you remember nothing about last week. So either way, that's okay. But let's read this psalm. Remember, it's a psalm of Asaph. There's the title there. Don't forget the title. That's been there as long as we've had any manuscript. There's been the title there. So is it inspired? Is the title inspired? Well, I would take it. It's as part of the scripture there. So I would take that a vital part. I don't want to get rid of that. So Psalm of Asaph there, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Remember, before I continue reading, this is a courtroom scene where God himself is calling the earth to witness about what's going on here. Verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Pause. Think about that. First stanza. Verse 7, Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such and one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Again, this is a judicial warning from God. He will judge sin. And remember that God is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. So there's a courtroom setting. God is the judge. He's also the prosecutor. Verse 3, we saw that he's the prosecutor. And we talked about this consuming fire as the children of Israel saw him on Mount Horeb. They saw him as a consuming fire there. He's still that way. Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. And we get to verse 5 and 6. Who are the accused? Who are the ones that stand in the judgment there to be judged by a holy God? And he says, Gather my saints together unto me. Now this word saints are the holy ones or the ones that are separated to God. And there's two aspects of that. It can be meaning the character of a person is holy, the character and their actions are holy, or in this case, it's a relational aspect. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had been separated to God. He chose them out of Egypt, brought them out. And he did marvelous things to bring them out, to make them a people unto himself. Doesn't mean they're always acted in a holy way, but they had a relationship, a special relationship. Doesn't mean that their eternal souls were secure. Does that make sense? They're saved by faith, grace through faith, and not by works. The Old Testament saints were not saved by works, just as we are not saved by works. But God did something special with the nation of Israel. He redeemed them, got them out of Egypt. He gave them the revelation of the Word of God, but it still required faith there. So here are these saints, these people that have been set apart for Him. And we made an application. The New Testament church is not Old Testament Israel, but there's some similarities. And we are called by His name. We are called Christians. Little Christ, if you want to think about that. It's interesting, you know, nobody's called us Jesusians. I guess that's hard to say. You know, little Jesuses walking around. But we're called Christians. We have the name of Christ. So here, verse 5 and 6, gather my saints together to me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. So who are the accused? It's the saints, those who have the name of Christ. Now, there are two crimes that God is bringing. And he's accusing his people. Number one, we looked at this last week, verses 7 through 15 is empty formalism. They go through the motions. He said, verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, because they were doing that. They were very religious in their sacrifices. Routinely, they did what the letter of the law required of them. They were very careful, and they thought by their ritualistic formalism, they were okay. But God says that is not the case. Empty formalism. The sacrifice was not accepted. He says God does not need anything from his worshipers, verses 10 through 13. God doesn't eat the sacrifices, as the pagans think, that their deity, their spirit gods get some kind of nourishment there, or that their God needs them. If they didn't have worshipers, then they would dissipate or lose strength. God is not that way. And we think about this, and this ritualistic mindset lends itself to almost like a magical formula. If I do this, then I'll get this result. Is that not the way sometimes people think about religion that way? In fact, we got to go to the Ark in Kentucky this past week, and we met a lot of different people there, and a lot of them claimed to be Christian. One fellow was talking, when I was wearing a Kansas City jacket, and when people stop me and say, are you a Kansas City fan? Most of them live in the area, either Missouri or Kansas. So this guy said, are you a Kansas City fan? Well, he lived in this area. He knew about this camp in Kansas where the eight churches get together, and they rent a campground, Quaker Haven Campground. He knew about that. In fact, he said he would go up there and donate his labor to that campsite. And he was talking to a guy that was bringing in some cement for whatever, and the guy said something about, oh, you're donating your labor? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I've said some bad things. I knew I wasn't going to get to heaven today, but I'm donating my labor. You know, so he was doing good things to offset those bad things that he'd done. And that's a sad, sad situation where if I do this, God is going to, if I come to church, God's going to bless me. If I give an offering, God's going to really bless me. I mean, if I give a lot of money, then He's going to really bless me. That is empty formalism. It's not a relationship. It's working. It's trying to do something to get God's favor. And this is what God is condemning here. Empty formalism. That's what we talked about last week. They had the wrong motive for sacrifice. But let me just review. Verse 14 and 15. The sacrifice which God desired was, in verse 14, a grateful heart. Offer unto God thanksgiving. God wants gratitude. He wants a grateful heart. He asked for an obedient heart. Remember the reminder to Samuel gave to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. Verse 15, he wants a dependent heart, to depend upon God. And then verse 16, a glorifying heart. God desires to get the glory that he deserves. You think about if somebody, what would you think if you worked very, very hard at cleaning up a really big mess and somebody came in at the last minute, did nothing to clean up the mess, but they tried to take the credit for it? Would that irritate you a little bit? It is amazing that God, when He does something in our life through us, uses us, we say, yeah, I did pretty good, didn't I? And that's kind of our mindset sometimes. I was so devoted, God chose to use me. And we try to take credit. In reality, God should get the glory for that. So that was last week. Now, the second accusation is in verses 16 to 21, and this is lawless hypocrisy. This is the second claim he's leveling against these people who claim or have the name of his people. First of all, they're claiming his name. Verse 16 says, But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Here are these people. They claim to be Israel. They were Israelites by birth. They claimed his covenant, but they weren't backing it up. They were claiming his name, but they hate wisdom. Look at verse 17. Seest thou hatest instruction, and casteth my words behind thee. Now, can you think of a verse in Proverbs that has something to do with hating instruction? Or maybe it's the opposite, something positive in Proverbs. Yes. Were you messing with your hair? Were you out? Oh, okay, yeah, man. I'm sorry. You got to answer the question now. Yes, Chris. Yes, yes. He that hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. How do you harden your neck? It's the animal metaphor of trying to steer an animal with a bit or a bridle, and just, you know, they're not wanting to be turned. They turn. They don't want to turn. I heard stories of people riding horses, and for whatever reason, I think the horse knows who the rider is back there. And there was one person that was on the horse, and the horse wanted to scrape them off for every low-hanging branch possible. You don't have horses like that at Bill Rice Ranch, do you? Yeah, see, it depends on the day, yeah. And so you're trying to guide this horse, and they've got their own agenda. So that's the idea of us trying to be led by God. He's trying to direct us, correct us, and we resist that. There's another verse that has this idea of hating correction. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let me ask you a question. Do you enjoy God's correction in your life? Now, I don't know if there's anybody say, yes, I love it. I get so excited. Now, correction, can you give me some synonyms for correction in the Bible? Discipline. Chastise. That's the bad one, isn't it? Yeah, pruning. Yeah, that sounds painful as well. But you think about chastisement. I mean, correction, okay, correct you. But when God chastises, now, does he do it to get mad at us? I mean, he's just angry, he has a short temper. No, he's doing it because he loves us, wants to correct us and bring us back. Can you imagine a kid wanting something that's bad for him, and the parent says, don't do that, and they're just determined to do it, and they think, my mom hates me because I can't go grab that poisonous snake that's in the yard or something, or touch that hot stove. But God corrects us. But here are these people, they hate instruction. I pray that's not us. Are you known as a stubborn person? Now, don't be looking around. Don't be elbowing somebody you're sitting by, okay? But are you known as a stubborn person? I hope that's not the case. Especially when the Lord is prompting us, or he's clearly teaching us from the Word of God. Have you ever, maybe you didn't say it out loud, but you thought, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, no, there's no time for confession here, but have we found ourselves doing that? That is a foolish way of living our life. We know this is not right. I'm going to do it anyway. This is the idea of hating correction. So they're claiming his name, but they hate his wisdom. And the instruction we talked about, the chastisement or the correction. Now, sometimes when we get corrected, we like to dismiss it too, right? You ever, someone said the right thing and told you to do something, but you didn't like their tone of voice and the way they told you? You ever been in that situation? Well, I'm not going to do it because I didn't like their tone. How many of you are aware of that? The tone means a lot. Do you have me raise your hand? Okay. Yeah, okay. Some people, I don't know if they know the tone that they use, but tone, and over the past 25 years, we've had discussions about tone, right? You know, it's like, okay, we had to, yes, she still won't do it right. So, no. Pray for her, okay, would you? No. But isn't that interesting how sometimes someone can say the right thing, but they say it in the wrong way, and it makes us mad? I mean, this is where, now, some of you look so spiritual out there. You're like, Pastor, I don't deal with that at all. We need to pray for you. Well, that's the kind of pastor you got, okay? That's just who I am, I guess. But sometimes we don't like the correction just by the tone of voice. How silly is that? So he's addressing this. You claim his name, but you hate wisdom. You hate God's chastening. You hate his correction. And then it says, you've consented with thieves. You say, now wait a second, I don't know if I've done that. I'm good on that account. You know, maybe there are times I chafe at God's correction, but I don't know about consenting with thieves. Do you remember, let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Because how often is it that we consent with thieves? What are we talking about here? Matthew 15, Jesus is addressing the religious rulers of the day. And he didn't spare any words when he's talking to those guys. I mean, he really laid it out there for them. And he was, so there's a phrase, he was smacking the beehive with a baseball bat. I mean, he was really getting it going. Matthew 15, verse 5, he says, but ye say, now let's back up, verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. What is this? That's the Ten Commandments, right? Don't curse your parents. Honor them. If you curse them, it's capital punishment offense. But, verse 5, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now this is the idea here, that if someone's parents were getting up in years and they were responsible to take care of them, and it was burdensome, they didn't want to take care of their parents, and there was a home either they were living in, or maybe they could sell the home and use that to take care of their parents, they could say, I'm going to give this home to the temple. I'm consecrating it to God. Another passage in Luke, I think it's Mark, says Corbin. The idea of Corbin, it's a gift to God. So therefore I can't. So you say, your parents need help. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have any resources available. Well, you've got this house over here. Oh, no, that's been given to God. And that way they were relieved of any responsibility of helping their parents, and they also looked very spiritual in doing it. Isn't that just, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I've given it to God. Doesn't that sound spiritual? And these Pharisees would jump right in there and they would gobble it up. That's more real estate for them. So what they were doing is they were enabling and putting the stamp of religious approval on, basically taking property that really the parents needed for their support. So they were involved with, they were in the scheme. They were part of this whole thing. And I think it's very interesting that on the cross, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. What were their offenses? Thieves. And one thief put his faith in Jesus. The other thief, what'd he do? He was railing on Jesus. Who did the Pharisees side with? They found themselves siding with a thief. I think that's interesting, isn't it? They were consenting with the thief. Now, that's not by chance, I don't think. But here is God saying, here are these religious people. They claim his name, but they are consenting sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, hast been partaken with adultery. We'll deal with that in just a minute. Another thinking is with this idea of thievery, what is the root sin of thievery? Covetousness. Somebody has something and you want it. You think about that. Could we, I'm making some application here. If we can say the root sin of adultery is lust, the mental process even there, the root sin of murder is hatred, can we say the root sin of thievery is selfishness? Could we say that? Wanting something for yourself and then taking it to the point. Is that the, are you buying that, Kenny? You look like you're greed. And selfishness, would you say those are the same thing, greed and selfishness? Now, as we think of this, I would never, if I saw armed robbers down the street, I would never go in with them. But do you find yourself selfish? You're wanting stuff? Now, we would never go around and say, I'm taking that stuff. You know, we're not going to have a hold up, armed robbery. But we this idea there of this, of the religious people who are selfish, they want this stuff, and the command, the condemnation is against lining yourself up, consenting with him that is a thief. They consented with him. It's a hard word to say. Then the second part here is a partaker with adulterers. What in the world does this mean? Partakers with adulterers. Now, possibly arranging for this sin to flourish if they profited from it. How many of you remember, I don't know if the man is still alive or not, but evangelist Phil Schuller. Do you remember, not the Crystal Palace guy in California, but Phil Schuller? His father was fighting Bob Schuller back in the 20s and 30s, and he pastored a church in Los Angeles, but he had a reputation of, he pastored in Texas, a couple of churches, and he would do, his hobby was digging up dirt on the local politicians. And the Methodist church says, you're causing problems. They'd move him to another church, and they moved him to Austin. At that time, they said, we know at least the governor in Austin is, or the mayor in Austin is clean, so we're going to move you there. So he started doing some digging up some sin on the governor of Texas. Now, that's an interesting story. If you don't know this story, you need to look this up. But he went to Los Angeles. They finally moved to Los Angeles. It was a church that had grown large in the years past and dwindled down to nothing. It was a large building with very little people. And they said, we're going to bury him in obscurity. Well, a lady volunteered to give him some radio time, and he started preaching a radio broadcast, and he was going after the mafia. I mean, he was going after any type of vice he could find to preach very strong against that. But one of the things that he did was he would uncover that these lawmakers that had outlawed gambling were running gambling stuff out of their basement. So here they were consenting with this. So they were partaking with this if they could benefit. Now, and also running prostitution out, you know, and involved with that. These lawmakers were profiting from this sin. It's very interesting as well. You think about the religious rulers in Jesus' time. Remember the woman taken in adultery? What's unusual about that story? It takes two to tango, right? That's what they say, right? And here comes the woman. Where was the man? Do you think that the religious rulers had involved, either they set her up or they were involved with that? I mean, they were involved with that. And I'm still curious to know what Jesus wrote on the ground, of course. But there is the idea they were involved with this, even in immorality and wickedness, when it benefited themselves. So here is, he's attacking this, even in Psalms here, he's saying, you're calling yourself people by my name, and yet look at this wickedness, this lawless hypocrisy here. Going on, by the way, how do we partake in adultery? Can we do it vicariously through books and movies? Things that we would dare not do, we watch other people and observe and get joy out of that. Is that not partaking in adultery as well? So there's a judgment against that. And then expressing evil with our mouth. Look at verse 18. The words of our mouth, and this is where I think it hits home. When thou sawest a thief, and we got that. Verse 19. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Expressing evil words with our mouth. We can express angry words. Now, Jesus demonstrated anger, but it's righteous indignation. Many times we respond in anger when we feel pain in our life. When a brother hurts another brother, man alive, that starts a triggered effect. If a dad steps on a Lego piece in the middle of the night, there's anger that comes out. You know, I mean, you understand, there's anger when people inconvenience us. They cut me off in traffic, and there's anger that comes out. Angry words, unthankful words. Verse 19, we talk about deceitful words. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. And then verse 20, slanderous words. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. So what is slander? Slander is oral communication of false and malicious statements that damage the reputation of another. Saying something that is not true for the purpose of hurting them. Why would we want to do that? We're angry at them. They've hurt us. They've done something there. But angry words, slanderous words. Now, we should not spread false information. That's not even, slander has the idea of false information here. And by the way, when you're eavesdropping, you don't get all the details. Have you ever noticed that? You notice that? Did you know what I heard? And you spread it around and say, wait a second, where'd you hear that? Well, I was in a room and I overheard some people talking. Maybe you didn't get all the information there. So be very careful talking about eavesdropping and passing on false information. Malicious statements, what does that mean? Deliberately harmful or with bad intent. Now, it can be true, but can we say something? Can we parade around the worst that somebody has done or said? Can we do that to hurt somebody else? Does that ever happen between brothers and sisters? Does that ever happen between husband and wife? Malicious words. And it goes on. Does that ever happen in politics? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Politics is a blood sport. Be careful. What's that? It does say, junior high. It's a horrible, horrible time. Be careful, you who claim to be a Christian. Why do you talk and act one way on Sunday and act like an ungodly pagan through the week? The word, that's what he's saying here. Now, there's self-deception. Look at verse 21 here, self-deception. In all of this, and we find ourselves as Christians dealing with some of these issues, Lord, please forgive me. Look at verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. What commandment was that breaking? You thought God was just like you are. Thou shalt have no other gods before me? Okay. It's also making an image of God. Now, it's not a stone item or out of a physical, but it's making an image of God in our mind that he's just like we are. Oh, come on, everybody lets off a little steam now and then, right? God understands that, right? I mean, we think that God's just like we are. And I hate the phrase, the man upstairs. Have you heard that phrase? That makes my back, chills go up my back. But they assumed God was just like they were. Self-deception. Maybe he acts or speaks like I do. That's not the case. He's a holy God. Maybe he'll not notice what I'm doing. You ever see kids that close their eyes? They don't think other people see it. Sometimes we think that with God. If we do it in the dark, he doesn't know. Maybe when we're all by ourselves, he won't find out. We look around. We say, oh, no one's around. We can do that. Maybe I can talk my way out of it and still get his blessing. You ever known people that are very good at talking their way out of something? They say, if I can just talk my way out with God, he'll still bless me. I'll get out of this. But he's not that way. Be careful about false or lawless hypocrisy. Again, let's go to the last part. Here's the conclusion. Two choices offered. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Now, that is the unsaved, the picture of the unsaved who've forgotten God. There is punishment waiting for those outside of Jesus Christ. But verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. That is the picture of the believer that has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His sins and his punishment has been transferred to Jesus Christ. He is righteous, and the work of the Holy Spirit is allowing us to praise the Lord. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. As a believer's testimony, we should glorify God, and the words of our mouth should bring praise to him. And to him that ordereth his conversation right will I show the salvation of God. We know this is not works. We don't have to do this to be saved. This is God working in us to evidence and to show that. So let me encourage you, as Christians, as believers, we need to live as believers. So there are two choices offered. Those who forget God and live as they want, God will destroy them. And those who glorify God with their life, God will show salvation. Again, these actions required are not to save a person, but to demonstrate the saving grace of God in our life. We're not saved by doing that. We demonstrate what God has done for us. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would God confront the wicked in verse 22? What is God offering when he gives a confrontation of coming judgment? What also is he offering? An opportunity to repent. Isn't that a wonderful God that we serve? No matter how wicked we are, God offers an opportunity to repent. Why would he warn them if they weren't given a chance for repentance? But let's just an encouragement tonight. Let's live our life as Christians, and let's make our life distinct, not in order to be saved, but to show that we are saved, to enhance the glory of God. Anybody want to add something to that? Take anything away? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Making the covenants, cutting the animals in half, tearing the animals apart and walking through making the covenant. And then if they do not accept God, he will tear them apart. That's the interesting comparison there, the imagery there. Yes. Sometimes we think if we think it's funny, God's going to think it's funny. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, well, thank you for being here. We'll turn off our video. And before you do, before you turn it off, if you're a member of our church and you want to get the Bible, the prayer list, talk to Elena, contact her, and she will email you those. And I think she's not in the room. We can say whatever we want to. Yeah, she will do that. She, no.